Matthew chapter 4, and if you're visiting with us, there should be a pew Bible nearby that you can use if you neglected to bring yours. Matthew chapter 4, beginning with the 12th verse. Now when Jesus had heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness saw great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Yesterday, as I was driving through a little town in southeast Texas, there was a bus parked beside the main street. It was just a school bus, but it apparently belonged to a church. And there was a huge sign hung on the back of the bus that said one word, "Repent." There is something about that word. Even when you don't like the aesthetic look of words on vehicles, you still can be arrested by that powerful word, repent, because there is always a perennial urgency about it. It is always relevant to our condition. And in our text today, we see that Matthew wants to tell us that at the beginning of the Galilean ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing he preached was the word repent. It is a word that has grown out of favor in the church at large, just as the doctrine of hell has tended to recede in preaching in general over the years. The doctrine of repentance has receded as well. Even our theology book that we're studying on Wednesday night had a chapter title called Faith and Repentance. But if you looked in the index of that same book under repentance, you wouldn't find any reference to it, because the author of the book intended to say something about it in the chapter title, but he never got around to it. And there's nothing in the book about it except just a passing reference in the first paragraph of that chapter. Yet, the reformers understood, and evangelical Christians have understood, that you cannot have faith without repentance. And you cannot have true repentance without faith. That they are two sides of the same event. And as I say, Matthew deliberately records this command, repent, as the first word preached by the Lord Jesus, just as it was the first word preached by John the Baptist. Now, this is not the first preaching that Jesus did. This is when he moved back to Galilee and began to reside there at Galilee upon the occasion of hearing that John had been put in prison. He went forth from a little town named Capernaum, which was on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he began to preach, and I think Matthew's giving us a summary of his preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repentance is a command of God to turn to God by the grace of God as a gift from God. That's how rich the word is. It's a command of God to turn to God by the grace of God as a gift from God. And it is these four areas that I want us to consider together this morning. Now, the first thing I need to say to you is please do not be deluded into thinking that you are done with repentance because you did that when you were converted. Do not think for one moment that it's all over and you took care of that when you became a Christian. Yes, you had to have repented of your sins then, but you and I aren't finished with repentance yet. And we will not be finished with repentance until we go to be with the Lord. So repentance is a doctrine for Christians as well as non-Christians. So before we consider the four aspects of repentance that I mentioned, let's remind ourselves of what the word means. Now, it's very true that you can simply get a definition of a Greek word and you can understand something of what the word means. But one of the most dangerous things you can do is find out the definition of the Greek word and then go your way saying, "Behold, I am wise." Because you always have to look at the biblical context of the word and the kinds of experiential things that happen when the word is put into action. So I'm sure you have heard that metanoia, the word for repentance, means a change of mind. Literally, it comes from the verb form, which means to perceive afterwards. In other words, I do something, then I perceive afterwards that what I've done is wrong, and I want to turn from what I did. I wish I could undo what I did. I have a second thought about it afterwards, and my mind is changed. You can hear, repentance means a change of mind, repentance means a change of mind, repentance means a change of mind, until it sounds like a very innocuous understatement. And if you don't consider what it implies, it is an understatement. Let me give you a definition of what that change of mind implies. This is from the excellent New Dictionary of Theology, published by InterVarsity. A moral act involving the turning of the whole person in spirit, mind, and will to consent and subjection to the will of God. That's more than what you think of when you think of a change of mind, isn't it? Thomas Watson, in his little masterpiece that he wrote in the 17th century called The Doctrine of Repentance, called it a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. Repentance is a spiritual medicine made up of six special ingredients: sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred for sin, turning from sin. If anyone is left out, it loses its virtue. And you can imagine that Watson's little book goes through each one of those six aspects of repentance, each one of those ingredients in detail. So, brothers and sisters, it's far more than just a change of mind as if we academically decide something in our heads. It's more than a change of opinion. It is, in fact, a moral act involving the turning of the whole person in spirit and mind and will to consent and subjection to the will of God. Now, Matthew records that Jesus preached repentance. And the first thing to notice is that it is a command from God. It is a command from God. Not only had John the Baptist preached it, but now Jesus takes it up when John is put in prison, and you'll find that it will always be throughout the Bible the first command that his disciples preach. Mark 6:12 says that when Jesus sent the disciples out, they commanded that men, or preached that men should repent. What did Peter say on the day of Pentecost when they were pricked in their heart at his sermon and said, "What should we do?" He said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ," and so on. In Acts 3:19, when Peter's preaching, he says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." When Paul was preaching to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, and they were so used to engaging in sophisticated repartee with every new philosopher who came to town, Paul insulted them by saying, "Now God commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." The argument is, I'm telling you about a man who's been raised from the dead. That is assurance that God will judge the world by this man. Therefore, you're commanded to repent. That's Acts 17, 30 and 31. And then in Acts 20, verses 20 and 21, when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders and giving them his last instructions before he will see them no more, he says, "I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." See the two sides? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6:1 calls it one of the foundations, the foundation of repentance. It is so basic to our Christianity. And yet, increasingly, people are encouraged to become Christians without repentance. And they are encouraged to be and live as Christians without repentance. But you and I never get away from this command, brothers and sisters. There was a contemporary event that happened, and the apostles asked Jesus about it. And this is where we get the warrant for preaching about contemporary events. In Luke 13, it says that some people told him about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And immediately it suggests to our minds, what about the recent tragedy in Waco? What about the self-inflicted inferno when these cult members, these Bible students, actually immolated themselves and their children? Jesus' answer would surely be, unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. So what are you and I supposed to do in this command? Well, we are to turn to God. That's what the command is to do. Repentance toward God. You see, when Jesus preached on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, He preached, repent for a reason. What's the reason? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I cannot possibly go into all of the subtleties of the phrase the kingdom of heaven today. I've even got to spend some time showing you that it is the same as the kingdom of God. But the point is, I can tell you two things about it quickly. One is that the word for kingdom means two things, and it really means them at once. It means a realm and a reign. It means that, yes, there is a territory over which this king rules, but there is a reign. What Jesus is saying here is that the kingdom is breaking in. Why is he saying that? Because Matthew has been at great pains to tell us who he is. He is the greater son of David. He is the rightful heir to the Davidic throne. He is the king, the God-man, the Messiah, the ultimate ruler that was promised in the prophets. And what Jesus is saying is, repent, for I, the king, have come. And I am beginning to reign. And so, from what do you and I repent? From that which displeases our King. From that which displeases our King. We repent of our sins. We repent of our wickedness. We repent of the things that we fill our lives with in place of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our idols that we set up in His place. The things to which we devote more time and attention and love than to our Lord Jesus. You see, Jesus is not going to stand for that kind of double-mindedness. He has greater goals for you than you do. You and I may just have modest goals for ourselves, like being America's greatest piano player, or being a tremendous, accomplished person at our job, or being eventually president of our company, or owning our own business. We may have goals for our family life that are very commendable, being a good husband, being a good father. We may even have the goal secretly someday, as a friend of mine had, of being president of the United States. It can happen to somebody from Arkansas. It can happen to you. But Jesus has greater goals for you than you have ever thought of for yourself. All of your goals are tiny and shriveled and modest compared to Jesus' goals for you. Jesus' goal for you is to make you like Him, to conform you to the image of His dear Son. That far outshines any ambition that you have ever had. And so, what Jesus is going to continue to do in you by His Holy Spirit is to convict you of your sins, the things you do, to convict you of your wickedness, the things inside you, the motives and intents of your heart, and of your idolatry, the things that you put in the place of God. Paul had to stand before King Agrippa and give a defense of himself. And in the middle of that defense, he gave a description of the job description that was given to him by Jesus. In Acts 26, 17 and 18, Jesus told Paul, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." What's God doing there? He's turning people from the power of Satan. He's turning people from the power of darkness. That's a good summary statement of what repentance is. It's turning from darkness to light. Darkness to light. You see, when Isaiah prophesied many centuries ago, he prophesied about a subdued and subjected area that the Assyrians had run over, the area of Galilee in the northern part of Palestine. Centuries later, Matthew took that prophecy of Isaiah 9 and he said that applies to people in sin. And so if you look at our text in verse 14, it says that Jesus did the things He did that something might be fulfilled. That He deliberately left Nazareth. He deliberately made His home in a little town named Capernaum. And He chose a region called Galilee of the Gentiles that Scripture might be fulfilled. So our text says in Matthew 4:14 that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." The darkness that Matthew sees is spiritual darkness. Galilee was an area known for a number of things. It was known for its vast agricultural productivity and its trade with the Gentile nations all around. But it was also known for its religious confusion. It was known for its error. It was known for its sinfulness. And it was known for its rebellion. And what is Matthew saying here? He's saying Jesus deliberately picks probably the place in Palestine that was more like California or Austin or any other place where there's a great mixture of philosophies and opinions and just a general attitude of rebellion against authority. He picks the place in Palestine least likely to receive the gospel of the Messiah, and he starts his ministry there. And why is it? Isaiah and Matthew say it's because those people are sitting in darkness. They don't know where they're going. They're in the darkness of sin. They are in the darkness of confusion. And Matthew is saying, light has dawned. You know, Paul and John both talk a great deal about spiritual darkness. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 4:17, where he speaks of the Gentiles walking in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. So that's the state of someone walking in darkness. And what happens when light comes into a dark place? Well, there's illumination, first of all, and sometimes that illumination is very painful because it shows you how bad things really are, how depraved things really are. It exposes things. And sometimes when a situation that we are in or a sin that we've committed is really exposed by the light of Scripture, or by the light of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, we are filled with the same kind of holy revulsion that is pictured when light comes into a room that is unclean or that has things in it that we don't want to see. Jesus has come to illuminate our darkness and turn us from dark deeds and dark words and dark thoughts. And he said, he who follows after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I am the light of the world. So the wonderful thing about this passage is that Jesus picks a place of darkness, an area where sin is rampant, and he goes there, and Matthew says, light has dawned. As I said, this is not just for the unbeliever at all. You and I have places of darkness. You and I have things that we have to deal with in our own lives. Did you know that there is a strange teaching going around now, and I really must say something about it? It is that Christians, once they become Christians, do not need to further confess their sins and repent afterwards. Now, some of you have heard this teaching. Thank you. There are three members, two members of this congregation and two other people, friends of mine, who've come to me and asked me about this teaching. It's based on a misunderstanding of 1 John 1:9. I'd like you just to look there for just a moment. 1 John 1:9. One of our favorite verses. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the interpretation that I oppose is the interpretation that that's what happens when you first become a Christian. A lady who was explaining the doctrine to me said, once you become a Christian, then when you sin, all you have to do is remember that Jesus died for those sins, and you do what is known as a throne check. Have you ever heard of a throne check? Honestly, I have gotten to where I can hardly converse with many Christians and ministers because I don't know the same language. You know, is a throne check. And this is where you check to see if Jesus is on the throne of your life or not. And all you do when you have fouled up in some way and sinned is not come back and confess and repent and ask for forgiveness, because all your sins have been forgiven for all time by the blood of Jesus on the cross. Instead, you come back to your senses and you say, oh, that's right. You died for that sin. Thank you, Lord God, for paying the price for it. I come back to the throne here and I just claim the salvation that has been given to me in Christ again. And so the teaching is actually that it is wrong for a Christian to go to 1 John 1:9. It's an evidence of unbelief in what Jesus has done. I have five answers to that. I'll try to be fast. First of all, who is we in the passage? John talks about we all through this book. It doesn't take a Rhodes Scholar or a rocket scientist to see that when he talks about we, he means himself and other Christians.
Amen.
Thank you, thank you, thank you. All right, number two. Verse 8, the verse before it, explains our ongoing problem. If we Christians, say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the point is, we have this continuing problem with sin. How do we deal with it? Well, of course, I think John is telling us how to deal with it in 1 John 1:9. But there are people who like examples and teachings from Jesus better to clinch a point. Let me remind you that in one of the greatest chapters of the Bible, Luke 15, there are three great parables. One is about a sheep that goes astray, and the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after that one sheep. And he brings the sheep back, and we're told that in heaven there is joy over one sinner who repents. Now, brothers and sisters, what was that sheep before he strayed? Was he a Christian or not? There is a second story about a woman who loses a coin, and she searches the house, finds the coin. The coin belonged to her, and it was a coin that was lost and is found. And then the third parable is the most famous of all, a classic parable about repentance. A son who gets his inheritance early and goes out and wastes his substance in riotous living. And finally, he finds himself in the pig pen. Gladly would he have eaten the pigs, the food that the farmer offered to the pigs. And he said, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of the hired servants. And he turns back to his father, who has been waiting for him, searching the horizon all this time, and runs and falls upon him and kisses him while he's yet a great way off. Brothers and sisters, what was the boy before he repented? Was he a son or not? These parables clearly teach that a sheep must come back and must be found again, and that a son must return and must be welcomed back to his father. So, of course, repentance is an ongoing necessity for the Christian. And thank God, all your Christian life, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Here's how Paul dealt with the question. If you look at 2 Corinthians 7, there's a great little passage about repentance, and I really need to read that to you in the NIV. It's much clearer. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 13. But with the question, if you look at 2 Corinthians 7, there's a great little passage about repentance, and I really need to read that to you in the NIV. It's much clearer. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 13. Paul has written the Corinthians a painful letter. And this is what he says, beginning in verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. It's absolutely true that verse 10 is talking about the principle of repentance to salvation. But the context around it tells you that Paul wrote a letter to Christians that caused the Christians to repent.
Amen.
And so you see in verse 11 the reaction that they had when they repented. See if this is just a change of mind, brothers and sisters. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you've proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God, look at this statement, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. You see Paul's thinking? He knew that the Corinthians had good hearts, changed hearts, who were really deep down devoted to his teaching, and he knew that all he had to do was write them a painful letter of rebuke, and they would repent. And when they repented, they would come back to themselves and prove Paul's estimation of them to be true. In other words, they were Christians who repented. Finally, just a practical question dealing with this crazy doctrine that's going around. Did you know all of your sins when you first believed? When you first became a Christian and you came to the foot of the cross and you were sorry, deeply sorry for your sins, did you mention all of them? Or were there others that you had to find out about later, gradually, painfully, as God peeled back the layers of your life like an onion and showed you deep down inside how depraved you were and what you were capable of? You couldn't have stood it when you first became a Christian. You couldn't have stood to face the things that you faced about yourself as the Holy Spirit has done His great work of uprooting your flesh and bringing you into conformity to the image of His dear Son. You see, brothers and sisters, God does a work in us of conviction and we come to Him for repentance. And it's the Holy Spirit's work. And anybody who teaches something contrary to what the Holy Spirit does in someone is in for trouble. And this is why people have come to me asking me about this doctrine, because it's at variance with what God's doing inside them. So I say to you, repentance is for those of you who don't know Jesus, and it is repentance is for those of us who do. And my third point is, it's by the grace of God that we have it. By the grace of God, we have the opportunity to say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I did evil in your sight. I want to just mention something about this grace very rapidly, and that is that the first words of our text today say that Jesus did all that He did in moving up to Capernaum and beginning to preach in Galilee when He heard that John had been put in prison. In case you've wondered how to harmonize the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, with the Gospel of John, here's what you should do. When you finish verse 11 of Matthew 4, you should read the first four chapters of the Gospel of John. And that'll tell you what Jesus did in Judea at the same time John was preaching and baptizing. Then after the first four chapters of John, you'll see that He goes back to Galilee. Well, that's what He's doing here. Now, why does He go back to Galilee? To give these people opportunity to repent. He comes to a specific place to do a specific work at a specific time. Let me zero in on you. What is Jesus doing to you at this specific time? Perhaps in this specific place. He loves you specifically. He's dealing with you specifically. And it is by His grace that Jesus deals with you. It's by His grace that He's provided the means of forgiveness so you don't have to remain in constant agony over your sins. You can put them somewhere. You can say, please forgive me because of your blood shed on the cross, Lord Jesus. Please pass over my sins and pardon me, because they've all been paid for, every one, by His death on the cross. That's what He was doing in dying on the cross, brothers and sisters, taking the wrath of God for our sins, so that when we repent and ask for forgiveness, He can be just to forgive us of our sins. He would be unjust if He didn't. He would be unjust if He didn't, because He has paid the price for them by the blood of His own dear Son. In His kindness, He's the one who leads you to repentance. You know that verse, Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. I don't know what your experience has been, but my experience has been that, yes, God deals with me sometimes with threats, and I repent because of threats. But most of the time, it's His goodness that kills me. Most of the time, it's His kindness that makes me ashamed of what I've done. The fact that He's given me so many blessings and I've committed high treason against Him. Isn't that what kills you? Isn't that what brings your wandering spirit back to contemplate the goodness of your Father? The goodness of God leads you to repentance. The last of the 4 points is simply this, and it's the very hardest one to understand, but it is all over Scripture, and that is that repentance is a gift. You can't just decide to repent. And God help you if you get in such a hardened spiritual condition where you can't repent, where you don't feel ashamed of what you've done, where you commit known sins and yet you don't feel any conviction about them. And you think God's rather narrow-minded for prohibiting them. And you think that maybe the Bible's a bit antiquated for speaking against them. But brothers and sisters, when you get in that state, it's time to go to God and say, my heart is hardening, I'm fearful, I need to repent, grant repentance for me. Acts 5:31 says that God grants repentance. 2 Timothy 2:25 says that perhaps God will grant repentance. All over Scripture we find that God gives repentance. And so I have to ask you, when you're not sorry for something, are you at least sorry that you're not sorry? Do you at least have enough spiritual life about you to say, I've offended the King, I wish I could feel the offense, but I can't? Then when that happens, go to the King and say, I'm sorry. Please grant me repentance. It is the greatest blessing when God grants repentance. I started this sermon by telling you about when I saw the word on a school bus. About 25, 27 years ago, I guess it is now, 27 years ago, a classmate of mine, a dear friend of mine, carved the word repent on a chest of drawers. It was the chest of drawers of his stepfather. He carved the word repent on the chest of drawers of his stepfather as he and his abused mother and little sister left the house to flee from the stepfather and move to another town. He carved repent. I don't commend him for defacing property that was not his. But I will say that a wonderful thing happened 10 years later. 10 years later, I was called by that family to preach the funeral of the stepfather. So I went back to preach the funeral of the stepfather, and I found that over the years, little by little, the stepfather had repented. The family had come back and been welcomed back and been treated well, and there had been reconciliation. And finally, the stepfather made his peace with the Lord and asked the Lord for forgiveness. And by the time of the day of the funeral, the family who had once left with the word repent facing that stepfather on the chest of drawers could tell me, he's made his peace with us, he's made his peace with the Lord. We believe that he's gone to heaven to be with God. Brothers and sisters, it wasn't his doing that enabled him to do it. It was the work, the relentless, pursuing work of the Holy Spirit in his life. I close with what I would exhort all of you and myself as well. A great passage from the Old Testament about repentance. Isaiah 55:6-7. Repentance is something that has to do with your personal relationship or the relationship that you hope to have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so no matter where you are, whether you're not yet a Christian, or whether you're a Christian who has been facing the Lord for a long time, but you have walked backwards, still facing God, but have been backsliding, or whether you are a Christian who simply wants a closer, deeper walk with the Lord,
Here are two verses with all-purpose advice. And the advice is true. And the promise is real. And I give this to those of you who feel a softening in your heart this morning about your sins, and to those of you who feel nothing and just wish I'd quit and just wish that you could go on out of here with your heart as hard as stone and no one would know. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Of course He will have mercy. Of course He will abundantly pardon. He is the King who has been crucified for the things you need to repent of, and who has risen again, and who is drawing you constantly back to Himself. Let us pray. Dear God and Father, we pray that You would grant us the kind of deep repentance that You granted to that church in Corinth so many centuries ago when Paul wrote to them a letter full of Your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord God, that Your Spirit would deal with each of us today. We pray, O God, that we might take this matter of repentance not as something for granted that we did at the beginning of our Christian lives, but as something that we must go on and continue to do if we're ever to be conformed to the image of Your dear Son. We praise You, Lord God, for this great truth, and we praise You for our King, Jesus, who comes to us and assures us that the kingdom of God has come. And Father, we just lift up to You our sinfulness, our backsliding. We pray that You would forgive us and that You would create in us pure hearts and renew steadfast spirits within us, as David prayed to You so many centuries ago. Keep bringing us to Yourself. Let us only fear and tremble when we cease to feel Your pull. And when that happens, Lord God, then remind us to seek You while You may be found. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.